Privilege and pleasure to be here, standing here, delivering to you God's word again. I'm very grateful to be here and very happy to see all of you here this morning. Our reading this morning from the Old Testament will be from the prophet Jeremiah. So if you would, could you please turn in your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 31. And we have just a short reading this morning. We're going to be reading verses 31 through 34. And as you are able, would you please stand to give honor and attention to the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inspired word. That's Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. You may be seated. Now, if any of you out there are film buffs or maybe like me, you were a liberal studies major and you had to take a course in film or the history of film, you've considered the question of what is it exactly that makes for a well-made film? Now, among the various things that filmmakers say for a well-crafted visual story to be made, one of the most important things that they see, that they say, and that they agree upon is that the overwhelming importance of the opening shot and the opening scene of a movie. Now, a good opening shot is one that draws the audience into the story and informs them of the story's major themes and its major ideas. A great opening scene will in many ways encapsulate the film. Now, if you think of a film that covers a couple hours, maybe 3 hours, that's a very challenging thing to consider. Now, among the many films ranked as masterpieces by film lovers, the 1941 film Citizen Kane is widely considered by many experts to be the greatest film that's ever been made. It's the best movie that's ever been made, according to many. And in its opening scene, the audience is shown a dreary and black, in black and white, a dreary chain link fence with a sign on it that says, No Trespassing. Now, there's an orchestra playing deep and ominous music in the background. And then the camera pans to show a high, thick wall that's surrounding a great mansion that looks like a castle up on the top of a hill under the dreary moonlight. Then the camera fades slowly to a view just outside that great house to look into a bedroom window. And the music comes to a crescendo and it suddenly stops as the light within that window goes out. And then we see the bare outline of a man lying on his bed. And then holding in his hand a small little snow globe, the camera focuses in as the snow swirls around a tiny house inside the snow globe. Then we see the mouth of the man holding that snow globe, and he utters this mysterious word to the camera. He says, Rosebud. And then if you've seen it, you know the hand falls dead, the snow globe falls out, and smashes to the floor. Now, if you've seen Citizen Kane, which was written, directed, and starred Orson Welles, you know how significant that opening scene actually is, and how much it informs the rest of the film as the story slowly unfolds the mystery behind the meaning of the word Rosebud. And why it was the last word uttered by a once great and powerful man. Now, similarly, as this scene was so important and vital to the rest of Citizen Kane, and I won't spoil it for you if you haven't seen it, our passage today plays a significant part in the teaching of Jesus Christ in the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament. Now, I say this because as we look into the Word of God this morning in the Gospel of Matthew, we turn to a passage that marks the first major teaching of Christ recorded in the New Testament. Matthew's gospel, more so than any of the other gospels, contains a greater amount of the sayings and the discourses of Jesus. And our passage today comes at the very beginning of Jesus' teaching from the Sermon on the Mount. It is, in a sense, the opening scene we have of the ministry of Jesus Christ as recorded in the gospels. And as such, we would do well to notice what God, in his inspiring and providentially preserving the scriptures, thought was important for us to hear as Christ began to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. Our passage this morning, as I said, is in the Gospel of Matthew. If you want to turn there to chapter 5, we'll be hearing from verses 17 through 20. It's Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. Again, please give honor and attention to the reading of God's holy word. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, in taking note of the context of today's passage, Christ has just declared to his disciples their blessed state as citizens in the kingdom, which we call the Beatitudes. And he declares to them that the blessed state that they are in, and their character as such, and their relationship to the world as salt and light. Now, with our passage today in these verses, Christ begins a new section of his teaching, wherein he reveals the true nature of the law and the holiness that it demands. But in contrast to the voices of his critics who claimed that Christ was seeking to supplant the law, Christ makes the staggering claim that his mission is not to set aside the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Consider this morning the enormity of that statement, the weight of this statement. First and foremost, Christ is validating the entire Old Testament. This is an extremely important point for us to consider. Oftentimes, the modern critics of the Bible and Christianity, they like to pit Jesus against the teachings of the Old Testament. Perhaps you've heard the argument that the God of the Old Testament, he's an angry and he's a vengeful God. But the God of the New Testament is a God of love and acceptance and forgiveness. Jesus, in this one statement, refuses and refutes such a notion. Christ is reproving the notion that he was bringing to the people something that was totally new and unheard of. Now, consider that for a moment when he says that I've not come to set aside the law and the prophets, but I've come to fulfill them. Now, just as a side note regarding Jesus' affirmation of the validity of the law, it's often said by many today that critics of Christianity, particularly those who might promote various, you know, what's been called gay Christianity, that nowhere in the scripture does Jesus condemn homosexuality, and therefore we should be loving and accepting of those who profess Christ and wish to maintain monogamous homosexual relationships. When challenged with this question, or when challenged with other questions regarding the validity of the moral code contained in the Old Testament, that it has a place for us today, whether it be whatever it is, not just what we consider to be outside the church, but what is inside the church as well. Those who would wish to question whether or not Jesus ever condemns these things, as the harsh Old Testament does, we should reply to that when challenged with that question as to where Jesus ever condemned these things, with the response full of love and of graciousness, that he did so with every word, thought, and deed that he ever committed. Such a standard not only applies to those who we consider, as I said, outside the church, but to ourselves as well. For Jesus is saying that when he comes to fulfill the law and the prophets, he is upholding their validity. And he is saying that by his very life, these things are so, and this is truth. So regardless of whether or not he may or may not have addressed a specific issue, everything he said, everything he taught, and everything he did was in affirmation that the Old Testament, that the law and the prophets were indeed the very words of God. Jesus is identifying his ministering as being the very fulfillment of what is contained in the law and the prophets. He is saying, in essence, that apart from him, the Old Testament would remain incomplete. And we think of the statement of Paul that when today the Jews read the Old Testament, they do so with as a veil, because the veil is taken away in Christ. This is the meaning of his statements. He's saying that in order for you to understand these things, you must see and receive my message. This statement by Christ in verses 17 and 18 is so important because it directly connects the Old Testament to the New Testament. It has been said before that the worst part of the Bible are the blank pages that often appear in many editions between Malachi and Matthew. But Jesus and the apostles, they did not see such a sharp division between the New Testament and the Old. Yes, there are differences, but there is a great amount of continuity between the two. And here, as he begins to reveal the true nature of the law as opposed to the traditions of men, Jesus makes it clear that his declaration of the kingdom of heaven is the very outworking of what God has promised to his people in the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants. What Jesus was declaring was that in him, God was keeping his promises to his people that he had bound himself to by the covenants. Consider, if you remember from our study a couple years back now, in Genesis chapter 15, when God cuts the covenant with Abraham, and we see in that passage that as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." What God is doing in that passage, in making and cutting that covenant with Abram, in passing in between those pieces, because it normally what would happen is that both parties would go through, signifying that I am binding myself to these promises so much so that it would be my death to break them. And what is happening is that God setting aside Abram and putting him to sleep, and then he himself appearing as a smoking torch, passing between these things. It is God saying, "It bring a death upon me if it be so, if I do not fulfill what I am promising to you." So when Jesus begins his ministry, when he says, "Do not think that I come to set aside the law and the prophets," he is in effect saying, "I am here to fulfill the promise that I made to Abram. I am here to keep the covenant that I made to my people." And that is such a wonderful and an important thing for us to constantly consider. Now, in Christ, in saying that not a jot or a tittle or a dot or an iota will pass from the law until all is accomplished, Jesus he's doubling down on his statement. He's doubling down on the importance of the Old Testament being fulfilled and accomplished in him. And he is affirming the goodness of the law, which is something that is seen particularly in the Psalms as the cry of the righteous man. Now, it should be noted that the word law is used in various ways in scriptures. At times, it refers specifically to the law of Moses, to all the statutes and ordinances of both the moral and the ceremonial law. And at other times, it refers specifically or more broadly to the word of God in general. Now, Jesus makes claim to all of it when he says the law and the prophets, and when he says that it is my mission to fulfill these things. And he says to them, "For truly I say to you." Now, in some of the older translations, you might have the word verily, verily, or truly, truly. But it is translated, "For truly I say to you," or amen, amen. Jesus is in fact stressing the absolute seriousness and importance and the truthfulness of what he was saying. It is similar in effect to when in the Old Testament you would hear the prophets say to the people, "Thus says the Lord." Well, this is the Lord himself speaking, saying, affirming to the truthfulness of what he is saying. "Truly, truly, I say to you, thus says the Lord." It's not only that Jesus is not only a prophet sent from God, but he's testifying that what he is saying to them is God himself speaking directly to them the words of God. And this statement also highlights again the tremendous significance of Jesus' message and his mission. He is declaring that which he reaffirms again and again in the Gospels, that he is the central focus and meaning of everything that God had revealed to his people up until then. This is a sweeping and all-encompassing proclamation of his messiahship. Consider for a moment verses such as in John 1:45, where Philip, and this is an amazing pronouncement on his part, he finds Nathanael and says to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Jesus himself in John chapter 5, he says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope." And what does he say to the Pharisees and the scribes who were condemning him at the time for giving sight to a man who had never seen? He says to them, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Jesus put the whole stake of what he was doing upon the fact that what was written in the Old Testament, what was written in the law and the prophets, was in fact about him. Perhaps you also recall our study in Luke 24, where Jesus declared to his two disciples on the road to Emmaus that Moses and all the prophets were writing about him. That ultimately, when it comes down to it, as we've been seeing, and we see this again, and we've seen this so much recently in our study in Exodus, that how often have we seen that the events recorded there, they're telling us something about Jesus. God was not just being finicky about, "I must have this kind of furniture in my tabernacle, and I must have these kinds of fabrics on the walls, and I must have these kinds." The reason that he was so exact was because he was telling us a story about the one whom he would send to redeem his people. He insisted on all these things because of the importance of what they all pointed to, which was Christ himself. The plagues and the dramatic salvation of the Exodus itself were not in and of themselves the end goal of what God was communicating to his people, but they were instead his preparing the way for the salvation that he had promised to Abraham through Jesus Christ. And then we come to verse 20, which, and I remember the very first time I read this, is an arresting statement. "For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I can only imagine how these words must have fallen upon that audience. Because we have the advantage of hindsight being 20/20, and particularly of it being through the God's hindsight, telling us what was actually going on in the hearts of the Pharisees. But the fact of the matter is that this is really one of the most, it would have been one of the most astounding statements for the hearers of Christ at this time. Think about how outrageous, how troubling and puzzling this statement must have been to his audience. What? We have to be, we need a righteousness that is more righteous than the best of the best that we have? Because when you look into and you study the Pharisees and where they came from and what they were about, yes, all of the pronunciations of woe that Jesus pronounced on them were well deserved. And though he was about to reveal how the Pharisees had actually obscured and made null the law of God through their traditions in the following chapters, to the people he was speaking to, the Pharisees were likely seen as the paragons of virtue, who lived exemplary lives devoted to the keeping of the law of Moses. So for Jesus to say, if you are to enter the kingdom of heaven, you need a righteousness that is greater than these. Consider for a moment, if Jesus had asked the people, give me your best examples, it would have likely have been people like the Pharisees that would have been put forth, who lived to scrupulously keep the law. Now we can also, because of the opposition that they gave to Jesus, and the opposition was satanic, we tend to see the Pharisees in a way that lessens Jesus' warning about the scribes and the Pharisees. He would constantly be warning his disciples, beware the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And because we see them as sort of like the black hats in the story, we see them as sort of the bad guys, we tend to put them as outside of ourselves. As, oh, well, that's them. That's the really bad people. But you notice who the really bad people were. They were the people that were the really good people. Which tells us something tremendous about what Jesus is about to explain about the law and about what he has come to do. We also tend to ignore that not everything Jesus said about the scribes and the Pharisees was negative. In the midst of one of his pronunciations of woe against them, later in this gospel, in chapter 23, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Think for a moment. These were men who tithed out of their spice gardens, who took the law and the commandment of God so seriously that they tithed their mint. Oh, here's a tenth of the mint that's grown this week. This is for the Lord. Jesus doesn't condemn them for doing that. He doesn't. So for his hearers to hear, you need a righteousness that is greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees if you are to enter the kingdom of heaven, is an arresting statement. In the midst of his pronouncements against them, he does not rebuke them for being scrupulous in their endeavors to follow the law, but instead for their neglect of the weightier aspects of it. Consider what Jesus had said just two verses ago. He says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. To the common observer, the scribes and the Pharisees were those most dedicated to the right interpretation of the law and the prophets. However, one of their great errors was in giving divine authority to their interpretation of the law. And this is where they got into a lot of trouble. And this is a quotation from a proclamation of the Sanhedrin, where it says, "It is more culpable to teach against the ordinances of the scribes than against the Torah itself." Again, it is more culpable to teach against the ordinances of the scribes than against the Torah itself. They gave divine authority to their interpretations and to their traditions, which if you read on in the Sermon on the Mount, which is exactly what Jesus is correcting. And it's exactly what he's reproving them for. And we see that in this obscuring the law, obscuring the law of God through their traditions, we see over and over again Jesus is reproving them for doing so. They'd actually, in their efforts to maintain the law, did not see the point of the law, which is to show them the first use of the law, that they need a Savior, that they cannot follow the law, that it is a standard that is so high, it represents the very character of God himself. And we see that their great failure in that was in turning their tradition, lowering the standard of what God's law actually is, and in so doing, cutting themselves off from the very purpose of the law, which is to convict of sin and to show righteousness and to drive people to the one who the law and the prophets are ultimately about. Now, as we look into this passage of Scripture and what it says about Christ and how we can apply its truth to our lives, there are several important observations to make and questions to address. This is, in studying this, these few verses are so pregnant with deep and good theology. It is one that we could spend a great amount of time on. And it raises a lot of important questions, which is more than we can go through today, but we'll give some of the important things and something for each of us to take away and to consider and to actually apply and do in our lives. Christ's command for obedience to the law and for a necessary righteousness greater than that of the Pharisees comes to those Matthew describes as disciples in verse 1. His teaching on the Sermon on the Mount is to those he has just pronounced as blessed. What Jesus describes in the blessings of the Beatitudes are the characteristics of those who by the Spirit of God have been convinced of their spiritual poverty, had mournfully confessed their sins, and had received from God the righteousness of imputation. They are those who realize, who hunger and who thirst after righteousness. Now, what Christ is setting forth in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is the very righteousness and holiness of the law that one must possess in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Christ is elevating the people's view and understanding of the law that had been obscured and perverted by the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees. Contrary to the accusations of his enemies, and we see this accusation again and again in the Gospels throughout Jesus' ministry, what is it that they were trying to get him on? A violation of the law. They were constantly saying, he's a Sabbath breaker after he heals somebody on the Sabbath. He tells us that we're supposed to pay tithes to Caesar, which is against their tradition. But what Christ is actually doing is he is elevating the law in the eyes of the people. He is fanning away the obscuring of the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees and revealing that the law was concerned not only with outward conformity to its demands, but that the requirements of the law pertain to the innermost desires and motives of our hearts. Jesus exposed how dreadfully short of God's commands the Pharisees and us all have fallen. And now in his claim to be the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, Jesus reveals the importance of the law of God. Now think about this for a minute. In Galatians, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 4, that Jesus was born, was one who was born under the law to redeem those that were under the law. Martin Lloyd-Jones said concerning this that it is very difficult for our finite minds to grasp what this means. But it is one of the essential truths concerning the incarnation that the eternal Son of God was made under the law. As Son of God, he came and was made under the law as one who had to carry it out. At no time has God shown more clearly the inviolable and absolute character of his own holy law than when he placed his own Son under it. Consider that for a moment. Throughout his ministry, Christ constantly kept and commanded others to keep the law. Consider how he would often command those whom he had healed, go and give the offering that Moses commanded and show it to the priests as a testimony to them. Consider also that at his arrest and trial, amidst the false accusation, that Jesus, born under the law, had the confidence to say, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" I have to imagine that even in the midst of their false accusations and their false witnesses, to hear him say that, some of them must have gone, "Oh, he's right." Notice also that though Christ says that he has come to fulfill the law and the prophets, he still says that it must not be discarded by his followers. This brings us to the all-important question then of what is the relationship of the Christian to the law? If the righteousness of the law has been fulfilled and accomplished by Christ and imputed to those who believe in him, what further need is there for it? Since Christ kept the law and offered himself on the cross as a substitutionary atonement, thus fulfilling all the sacrificial law, what obligation, if any, does the Christian have towards the law? If we are freed from the law, having died to it through Christ according to Paul, doesn't that mean that the law is no longer in effect? Since the types and the shadows of Christ contained in the ceremonial, the judicial, and sacrificial laws are no longer binding, what about the moral law? The answers to these questions bring into focus how we are to view the work of Christ in fulfilling the law and the prophets in regard to how we are to live as his followers. Now, historically, there have been two major errors to avoid in answering these questions. Those are the errors of antinomianism and legalism. Each error can lead to dire consequences in the church and in our own individual lives. And so grave are they that at their worst, they amount to denials of the gospel itself and cut us off from the salvation in Christ. Simply put, antinomian means against the law. Though there are varying degrees of antinomianism, the essential element of it is that the law of God, specifically the moral law contained in the Ten Commandments, is no longer binding upon Christians, that it has nothing to say to us, that it is not a guide to us. Because the Christian has been imputed with the righteousness of Christ and God views them as blameless on Christ's account, the believer is free from obligations of the law. That is crass antinomianism. Now, as I said, there are varying degrees of this notion, but the worst of it would be seen in those who would take the grace of God as a license to sin. And if you recognize, that is something that the apostles are constantly correcting throughout the New Testament. The conclusion that because the salvation that God offers in Christ is so free and so gracious, well, then we can do what we want. But we know that that is not the case. Now, the other side, the opposite error is legalism. And that is the notion that our standing before God is based upon our keeping of his commands, and that failure to do so results in our being condemned while our obedience is rewarded. As with antinomianism, there are multiple shades and degrees of this error. And out-and-out crass legalism is not often what one sees. Instead, what is usually seen is some kind of mixture of our personal obedience, along with Christ as being the basis of our standing before God. That somehow we are brought before God and we are made right with him, as it's what Jesus did, but it's also what I did too. You got to be a good person. Now, contrary to both these errors, Scripture puts forth another way that theologians have often referred to as the third use of the law. The first use of the law is that as a mirror, it shows us our sinfulness. And it also shows us, conversely, the righteousness of Christ, which is an extremely important aspect. That we may be convicted of sin and driven to Christ for remedy. The second use of the law is as a restraint against sin, not only in our lives, but in the lives of society abroad. Now, the third use of the law, and that's which the focus is today, is that it is our guide as to how we are to live as Christians in a way that is pleasing to God. This is simply what the Westminster Confession says, is the moral law does forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator who gave it. Neither does Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthens this obligation. Although true believers be not under the law, as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them, as well as to others, in that as a rule of life informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. Now recall from our reading of the Old Testament for a second here. Recall from Jeremiah 31. What is one of the promises that God makes to us in the new covenant? He says, I will write my law on your hearts. Now, is that a different law from the one that he's written through the prophets and through Moses? No. It is the same one. We see then in the new covenant the consummation of the promise of the gospel, that though where the written law had no ability to conform us into its image, the law through the new covenant written in our hearts, we are granted by God's grace the ability to be conformed into its image, not as the means of salvation, but as what comes as a result of it, as a part of our being saved. And it is also the end goal to which we will find ourselves when we finally stand glorified in the presence of God. The remainder of sin done away with, and the warfare between the flesh and the spirit is over. What will be left is utter conformity to God's holy and righteous law. Do you not see then that the law ought to be a blessed thing to the believer? If it is into the image of Christ that we are being conformed to, and Christ himself is the exact representation of the Father, whose very food it was to do his Father's will, then it is in conformity to the goodness and beauty of God's law, as seen in Christ, that we are being remade. Our sanctification consists in us growing in love for God and in obedience to him. What is love to God? What is love to Jesus? What does he say? If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. If the whole law can be summed up by the two great commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit, and to love your neighbor as yourself, is that something different than what Christ has commanded? No, but he's made it even greater, in that he has revealed to us what it actually means in his life, in his death, and in his sacrifice. That this is the teaching of Scripture is seen throughout the New Testament. In 1 John chapter 3, John writes, Beloved, we are children, God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices what? Lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning, and no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. In fact, each of the Ten Commandments, they are repeated in some way in the New Testament. And it is important, though, that we notice how it is presented in the facts of the gospel. Recently, James gave us the warning about morbid introspection. That if we look too often within ourselves, what we see is what's in ourselves. But the Puritans also had a remedy for that as well. And that is, for in as often as we look into ourselves, for every look we take 10 back to Christ. Now, having established that God's law plays a vital role in the life of believers, what are we to do? Do we just post the Ten Commandments on our bathroom mirror in the morning and we just say, all right, let's go get them? Is that what we do? Do we pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps? All right. Okay, go get them. The answer is obviously no. Part of the difficulty people have had in accepting the third use of the law in their lives has largely to do with the fact that we still, even though we're regenerate, even though we're justified and assured of God's forgiveness and acceptance of Christ, even though we are still indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we fall woefully and radically short of God's law. Some even argue that because we cannot keep God's law, then somehow we are not still required to do so. But again, the scriptures provide us with a different answer than the one we might come up with on our own. Now think for a moment, and I want you to do this as an assignment, as part of the application that we're going to get to. Read the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And you'll notice, and read just after it, you'll notice after Jesus uncovers the holiness that is contained in the law, and the depths to which its demands are upon us. What happens when right after the sermon? A leper comes up to him. And this is the leper's response to Jesus' sermon explaining the law. If you are willing, you can make me clean. Now we know from scripture that leprosy is often is seen as a sign, as a type of uncleanness, of sin. So we see that in Jesus' uncovering of the law, our right attitude towards it is not to turn away from it, is not to come up with other rules that we can live by. Oh, if I did my devotions today, or if I read this much of the Bible today. No. It's to go to him and say, if you are willing, you can make me clean. We see this again and again, particularly throughout the epistles of the New Testament. And I think one of the best examples of it, and one I like to use often, is the book of Ephesians, because it so wonderfully gives us, in 6 chapters, this dynamic that's supposed to play out in our lives. The first 3 chapters, it's the gospel. It's who Christ is. It's what he has done for us. It's him raising us from the dead. And it's us saving us by grace alone, through faith alone. And then in chapter 4, it begins, now therefore, this is how you are to walk. And the commands that Paul gives, they're based upon the moral law of God in light of who we are because of Jesus Christ. Those that have been born of the Spirit must also seek to grow by the Spirit in humble dependence of God. This is the life of the Spirit that Paul speaks about in Romans 8 when he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who what? Walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, 2 very practical ways that we can seek to grow in our understanding of the place of God's law in our lives is that, as I said, as you read and as you meditate upon Scripture this week, go on and continue through the Sermon on the Mount. Let it be as both a mirror, excuse me, into your own soul, and also as a window that looks out onto the wonderful righteousness of Christ that is ours by faith. The law does both for us. It not only uncovers our sin, which is something that, because we are so inclined towards pride and to think more of ourselves than we ought to, it is a good thing for us to see. It is a good thing for us to be reminded exactly what holiness and righteousness looks like. And it, the conviction, the pain of conviction that it brings, it is a good pain. I will never forget when I first came to Christ reading the Sermon on the Mount and wrongfully coming to the conclusion, rightfully coming to the conclusion that Jesus is who he said he was, and he's telling the truth. But then I wrongly came to the conclusion that I better do this. Which is, in one sense, true. But how I was wrong was then thinking that I could. And realizing that as I set out in my own power to try and follow the law, I was so quickly and so deeply eviscerated and undone by it. Because not a thought could cross my mind where I did not realize that my motives were, even when I would do good, they were in violation of it. And then, wonderfully, by God's grace, coming to understand that righteousness, that greater righteousness than the scribes and Pharisees, is exactly what Jesus came to accomplish for me, because I could not. Now, as Jesus goes on in the Sermon on the Mount to reveal the demands of God's law, he gives the command that his followers love their enemies, and to do so that they may be like their heavenly Father. This tells us something very important about God's law, and namely that it is based upon God's character. When we look into the law, one of the things it reveals to us is the beauty of God, the goodness of God, the magnificent and immense holiness of God. So that when we read that because of Christ, because of our unity with him, that we stand blameless and holy before God, we see more fully who Jesus is. We see more fully how good God actually is and how gracious he is to have given us his Son. And when we see this, we're looking into the law, it shows us Christ's sinlessness. Looking to Christ in faith leads us to loving Christ for who he is. And loving Christ leads to greater obedience. Not because we have to, because we have to earn our place. You want to. The righteousness of Christ and justification is the greater righteousness than that of the Pharisees. Looking afresh at how greatly we have been freely forgiven of so much, seeing that left of ourselves we are utterly undone by the commands of God's law, but in Christ we have met every jot and tittle of the law's demands, it fans the flames of love in our heart for God, which is the driving force that the Spirit uses in our hearts towards obedience. And it is this looking unto Christ and his perfections that have been freely given to us, that they're being worked out within us, that our love for God grows, as does our yearning to obey him. And now lastly, I'd like to put forth as a model of prayer that is given to us in the Psalms, as a way for us to view and to relate to God's law. If you're anything like me, you find at times that prayer is very challenging, and that sometimes you feel you have more to say than the ability to say it. And a wonderful practice at such times is to first thank God for his Spirit who intercedes for us for groanings that are too deep when we are faced with such. And then it is always a great and wonderful and a very practical thing to do. To pray the Psalms back to God. To make them your own prayers. Consider specifically Psalm 119. And this is the psalm of one who loves God, who loves God's word and God's people. But it is also a prayer of one who is utterly dependent upon the grace of God to grant what is pleasing to God. We see that he writes, "O Lord, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments." Now that is a request that inherently acknowledges the inability of the one asking it and the ability of the one being asked. Oh, the psalmist, he writes, "O Lord, grant me that I might keep your word, so that when I look into it, I am not so ashamed." He says, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. But I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." Now I ask you, is that the prayer of someone trying to earn their place before God? Or is that the prayer of someone who, by God's grace, loves God and understands, as Jesus said, that apart from him we can do nothing? "Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments, that those who fear you shall see me and rejoice, because I have hoped in your word. I know, Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight." You see the heart of poverty crying out to the God of the universe, "Have mercy on me that I might keep your word." Let us pray.